required to show their vaccination card with at least two doses. We have also set up vaccination booths for those who have not got their third jabs.
A lineup of 22 films, mostly made by the new generation of Iranian filmmakers, are competing for a Crystal Seymour as the top prize of the festival. Among the competing films is Murtaza Ali Abbas Mirzai's Behrav, a sport drama on the life of Iranian goalkeeper Ali Raza Behrahmand, who made a name for himself after catching Cristiano Ronaldo's penalty kick. The Loser Man by Mohammad Hossein Mahdavian and The Situation of Mehdi by Hadi Hejazifar are other highlights of the lineup. After each film is screened, the cast and crew attend a Q&A session with journalists and cineasts.
Fatch Film Festival provides professional and specialized feedbacks on our performance as actors and filmmakers. And it's such criticisms and feedbacks that make us find our deficiencies and try to improve.
Recently, an important and new development has taken place in Fatch Film Festival, and that is the festival is no longer specific for veteran filmmakers, and we see that younger but talented filmmakers also participate and win a prize, so it's changing the film industry for the better.
10 memorable films from renowned Iranian directors will be reviewed in the Classics Preserved section of the Fajr Film Festival. Among them is Abbas Kiarostami's 1987 Where's the Friends House and Majid Majidi's 1999 Oscar-nominated film Children of Heaven. Fajr Film Festival is held every year on the anniversary of the victory of Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution. The 40th edition of the 10-day event kicked off on February 1st and will wrap up with the announcement of winners on February 11th.
Fajr Film Festival is Iran's most iconic cinematic event, and the movies that win a Crystal Seymour will go down in the list of Iran's blockbusters. This makes it a tough competition among the participating films, so they all must be worthy of watching on the big screen. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
This is for a better life.
فرمود باعث تو لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, you're welcome to your program for a better life with me, Javed Akbari. Well, according to the scholars of akhlaq or the scholars of ethics, there are different levels of nafs and there are different degrees or stations of nafs. These levels are like the grades and an educational system which one must pass through in order to graduate as a mature human being. Just as you need to go through one stage and to another stage and to cover the elementary level of studies and then go to the postgraduate level to become a highly qualified and highly learned scholar, so too you should pass through the different stages of nafs to achieve perfection and be a better human being. Of course, the whole and sole goal of, you know, ma'rifat al-nafs or recognition of the soul or self-knowledge is to somehow improve, to somehow cover the stages, because there are different stages of nafs, and unless we cover one stage and complete one stage, we will not be able to move on to the next stage. So he who seeks perfection and the one who is serious about achieving perfection has to be aware of his own states so that he can live up to the next level to which he actually aspires and which he wants to achieve. He has to be conscious of his inner states, of his inner modes, and of the position where he is, and also intentions and of himself. And also he should be conscious of the actions he performs. He should be extremely sincere in watching himself in action, because that is very much important. Alaykum anfusakum, just as the Quran said in Surah Al-Ma'idah. Now, it's not necessary that person knows the characteristics of each level, especially the level in which he is presumed to be, for example. And it's also not necessary for him to be cognizant, aware of the next level in which he hopes to be, of course. These levels and these stations are achieved automatically, provided that he should adhere to certain principles and certain standards and certain rules if he wants to achieve perfection. There's no question that the complete potential for perfection is contained within every human being. You know, every individual has the potentials and has the ability to become a perfect human being. The potentials are dormant and they have to be reawakened. They have to be made active. They have to be, in other words, activated. God the Almighty has granted us everything we need to achieve perfection. Allah, the Almighty, has placed His own divine secrets in the essence of man in order to bring him from the unknown realms into manifesting His beautiful names and attributes. You know, that's the goal, and that's what we have to understand, that God has honored man by making him His Khalifa, His successor, and His vicegerent on earth. And He gave man the faculty of intellect. He gave man the faculty of talking and the faculty of anger, envy, sadness, happiness, fear, and joy, and of course emotion and sentiments. All these are gifts given by Allah. There are different faculties Allah has bestowed upon man for his perfection and for his growth. So imagine, for example, the faculty of anger, you know. Anger is something that is looked at as negative, but, you know, it's a blessing in disguise. He who does not get angry, he is not, and he will not be able to show any reaction. He will not sense, you know, he will not have any motive to show any reaction. And so anger is, you know, a two-faceted thing. It can be dangerous, it can be very much positive and very useful. So it is a blessing that Allah has bestowed upon us. And these are the faculties, these are the qualities that Allah has invested, has Allah put in human beings to qualify him as a creature who is capable of divine successorship and capable of divine vicegerency. He cannot be a vicegerent. He cannot be God's vicegerent on earth unless he is, unless he is a perfect human being. The Quran says in chapter Al-Baqarah, chapter 2 of the Holy Quran, verse 30, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ. I am going to appoint a caliph, a vicegerent on earth. Obviously, it was man who was appointed caliph, to which the angels criticized. And it was the story of God making Adam, making insan a vicegerent, is completely illustrated in the Quran. And of course, the argument is clear. God has given man faculties and power and the ability that distinguishes him, that makes him superior to other creatures. Let's have a break. We will be back.
We're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Welcome to your program for a better life. We are discussing ma'rifat al-nafs, self-knowledge. Unfortunately, we have forgotten that Allah has placed the means of achieving perfection in us. We believe we are what we are and that no change shall take place, you know. And of course, making efforts is going to be futile. That's what some people do believe. nothing will happen even if we struggle to achieve perfection. And we are creatures created and clad in flesh and bones. That's what we are. And this is what some people think to be. And there is no change in their life. That's why they do not make any efforts to perfect themselves, to achieve perfection, to move forward towards their goals. While Allah has revealed instructions in His divine book, in His Holy Quran, and has sent His prophets and awliya as guides in order to teach and lead us back to awareness from ignorance. And those of us who are able to wake up, who rediscover that which is holy in ourselves, and who wish to come close to our Creator and our origin, which is perfection, of course, are promised that if we take a step towards Allah, He will come running to meet us. Now, that's the point that we need to understand. In tansurullah yansurkum wa yuthabbit aqdamakum, and that is a verse in the Quran which clearly says that if you move one step towards Allah, Allah will come running to you, and He will help you. If you help God, and if you help Allah, He will make your foothold firm. Wa yuthabbit aqdamakum, and that's what we need to understand. We need to achieve perfection, we need to have gained self-knowledge, and we have to understand that there are different stages of knowledge, there are different stages of perfection, and it depends on us how much efforts we make to achieve perfection and move on to the next level, to the next station of perfection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, He knows.
In the United States, the Republican National Committee voted to censure Representatives Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger for participating in the inquiry into the deadly riot at the Capitol. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Jonathan Wiseman, Reed Epstein, and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled, GOP Declares January 6 Attack Legitimate Political Discourse. Republican Party on Friday, 4th of February, officially declared the January 6, 2021 attack on the Capitol and events that led to it legitimate political discourse, and rebuked two lawmakers in the party who have been most outspoken in condemning the deadly riot and the role of Donald Trump in spreading the election lies that fueled it. The Republican National Committee's voice vote to censure Representatives Liz Cheney of Wyoming and Adam Kinzinger of Illinois at its winter meeting in Salt Lake City culminated more than a year of vacillation, which started with party leaders condemning the Capitol attack at first and Donald Trump's conduct, but then shifted to downplaying and denying it. On Friday, 4th of February, the party went further in a resolution slamming Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger for taking part in the House investigation of the assault, saying they were participating in persecution of ordinary citizens engaged in legitimate political discourse. After the vote, Republican Party leaders rushed to clarify the language, saying it was never meant to apply to rioters who violently stormed the Capitol building in Donald Trump's name. Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger crossed the line, Ronald McDaniel, the Republican National Committee chairwoman, said in a statement. Ronald McDaniel added, they chose to join Nancy Pelosi in a Democrat-led persecution of ordinary citizens who engaged in legitimate political discourse that had nothing to do with violence at the Capitol. But the censure, which was carefully negotiated in private among party members, made no such distinction, nor is the House committee investigating the attack examining any normal political debate. It was the latest and most forceful effort by the Republican Party to minimize what happened, and a broader attempt by Donald Trump and his allies to invalidate the results of the 2020 presidential election. In approving it and opting to punish two of its own, Republicans seemed to embrace a position that many of them had only hinted at, that the assault on Capitol and the actions that preceded it were acceptable. It came just days after Donald Trump suggested that, if re-elected in 2024, he would consider pardons for those convicted in the 6th of January attack, and for the first time described his goal on that day as subverting the election results, saying in a statement that Vice President Mike Pence could have overturned the election. On Friday, Mike Pence pushed back on Donald Trump, calling his assertion wrong. I had no right to overturn the election, Mike Pence told the Federalist Society, a conservative legal organization, at a gathering in Florida. Today's events, which were supposed to be about unity, only served to highlight Republicans' persistent division over Donald Trump's attempt to overturn the 2020 presidential election, as their leaders try to move forward and focus attention on what they call the failings of the Biden administration. More than a year later, the Republican Party is still wrestling with how much criticism and dissent it will tolerate. Shame falls on a party that would censure persons of conscience who seek the truth in the face of vitriol, Senator Mitt Romney, Republican of Utah, wrote on Twitter. Mitt Romney added, honor attaches to Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger for seeking truth, even when doing so comes at great personal cost. Mitt Romney did not mention that the party chairwoman, Ronna McDaniel, who presided over the meeting and orchestrated the censure resolution, is his niece. The censure was also condemned by Senator Bill Cassidy, Republican of Louisiana, who, like Mitt Romney, voted to remove Donald Trump from office for inciting insurrection on 6th of January 2021. And also Governor Larry Hogan of Maryland, also a Republican, who called Friday a sad day for my party and the country. Republican National Committee members defended the measure, describing people who have been questioned by the January 6th committee as victims in a broader Democratic effort to keep focus on the attack at the Capitol. The nominal Republicans on the committee provide a pastiche of bipartisanship, but no genuine protection or due process for the ordinary people who did not riot, being targeted and terrorized by the committee, said Richard Porter, a Republican National Committee member from Illinois. Richard Porter added, the investigation is a de facto Democrat-only investigation, increasingly unmoored from congressional norms. January 6th committee, which has seven Democratic members, has interviewed more than 475 witnesses, the vast majority of whom either volunteered to testify or agreed to without a subpoena. It has no prosecutorial powers and is charged with drawing up a report and producing recommendations to prevent anything similar from happening again. The party's far-right flank has long agitated to boot Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger out of the House Republican Conference for agreeing to serve on the panel, a push that Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, the minority leader in the House, has tried to brush aside. And a formal censure approved by the state party chairs and committee members who make up the Republican National Committee is sure to stir up those efforts again. We need to move on from that whole discussion and, frankly, move forward and get the House back in 2022, said Representative Mike Garcia, a California Republican facing a difficult re-election campaign in a newly configured district. Most House Republicans tried to ignore the actions of the party on Friday, refusing to answer questions or saying they had not read the censure resolution. Representative Dan Crenshaw, Republican of Texas, called it dumb stuff, while Representative Mark Green, Republican of Tennessee, lamented the distraction from this abysmal administration's record. Democrats, however, were incensed at the resolution's language. The Republican Party is so off the deep end now that they are describing an attempted coup and a deadly insurrection as political expression, said Representative Jamie Raskin, Democrat of Maryland and a member of the Special House Committee investigating the Capitol attack. Jamie Raskin added, "It is a scandal that historians will be aghast at to think that the major political party would be denouncing Liz Cheney for standing up for the Constitution and not saying anything about Donald Trump's involvement in the 6th of January insurrection." In his own defense, Adam Kinzinger said, "I have no regrets about my decision to uphold my oath of office and defend the Constitution. I will continue to focus my efforts on standing for the truth and working to fight the political matrix that's led us to where we find ourselves today." The resolution spoke repeatedly of party unity as the goal of censuring the lawmakers, saying the Republicans' ability to focus on the Biden administration was being sabotaged by the actions and words of Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger, which indicate they support Democrat efforts to destroy President Trump more than they support winning back a Republican majority in 2022. Adam Kinzinger has already announced he will not seek re-election, as have some other House Republicans who voted to impeach Donald Trump for inciting the attack on the Capitol. Liz Cheney, however, has vowed to stand again for re-election. Earlier this week, the Wyoming delegation to the Republican National Committee submitted a so-called Rule 11 letter formalizing party support for Ms. Hageman. The existence of the letter was reported by the Washington Post. The letter allows the Republican National Committee to send resources to the Wyoming branch of the party to spend on Ms. Hageman's behalf, essentially designating her as the party's presumptive nominee. The designations are common in Republican politics, but typically are used to support incumbents who may be facing token primary challengers. Liz Cheney, who faces an uphill battle in her re-election bid against the Republican Party aligned with Donald Trump, said party leaders have effectively made themselves willing hostages to Donald Trump. "I do not recognize those in my party who have abandoned the Constitution to embrace Donald Trump," she said. "History will be their judge. I will never stop fighting for our constitutional republic, no matter what." Liz Cheney has a commanding financial advantage over Ms. Hageman, according to federal campaign finance reports released this week. Liz Cheney entered 2022 with nearly $5 million in campaign cash, while Ms. Hageman reported just $380,000. The censure resolution was watered down from initial version that called directly for the House Republican Conference to expel Liz Cheney and Adam Kinzinger without delay. That demand was dropped. However, the language condemning the attack on legitimate political discourse was then added. William Palatucci, a Republican National Committee member from New Jersey, who said he hoped the resolution, said those changes were made behind closed doors. Palatucci, who opposed the resolution, said the final language was officially circulated to committee members early on Friday morning. He called it cancel culture at its worst.
فارس و هرمز شانه به شانه سلسل کوه البرز وسعت نام تو وسعت نام خورشید جلوه خاک تو قرمز و سبز و سپید نمانم من ذره خاک وطنم من ذره خاک وطنم من ایران خاک دلیران ایران کنام شیران
This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
سید عبدالله الموسوی
اعوذ بالله من الشیطان الدعین الرجیم بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners Assalamu alaikum and welcome to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program for humanity We are looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful Ali alayhi as-salam The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam was quoted saying, A scholar is decidedly superior to a devoted person in the same manner in which the moon is superior to the stars. The Prophet has praised wisdom and knowledge and scholars. Why is that? Why is wisdom and knowledge so important to that extent? Because we do understand through wisdom, through intellect, through knowledge, a person endeavors to find out ways and means for the welfare of people. So those who are intellectuals are the ones who are actually serving humanity, be it Newton, be it Einstein, or be it Steve Jobs, if we can say the least. And all these scientists and all those smart people, all those wise people, They're just trying to make my life and your life a lot better. So they're saving humanity. Therefore, we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi emphasizes on the fact that knowledge is very important. One can do good to the people only by means of wisdom, by means of knowledge. The Prophet says, an hour reflection is better than years of worship or 70 years of worship. Why is that an hour of reflection? Because through that hour of reflection, you can, I don't know, an idea pops up in your head and you can save humanity. Something comes along and you say, whoa, hold on, let me do this. You can see that you make a difference. where I could worship for 70 years, and all I serve is my own benefit, my own self, where I can serve a humanity as a whole. Islam has paid full attention to the welfare of a human society and its unity and order, as well as its means of livelihood. It has drawn the attention of the people to the bounties of the earth and the blessings of work. Allah Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Almighty God has created all the gifts of the earth for you. The earth has been created for the creatures. It is God who has subjected the earth for you. Walk in on its paths and eat the provisions He made available for you. So Allah says He's created earth for you. Me and you then need to go out of our way to explore the earth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Try to create better means to people. Create jobs for people. Create food for people. Do things with it since it's been given to me and you. Islam has made it obligatory for man to thank others. One can be thankful to God only when one thanks others, as the hadith says. If you thank other people for the work, then you have thanked Allah. If you don't thank them for the work, then you have not thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because one who does not recognize the creatures of Allah cannot recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Therefore, we need to help one another. Let us take a short break and we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala, and obviously we're looking at the Prophet because we said we have to see what the Prophet did in order to understand why Imam Ali alayhi salam did what he did. The Prophet has praised useful activities very much. He has not controlled himself with praising such activities, but has also treated worth kissing those hands which are swollen due to excessive work. Now we've seen and heard, you've heard the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, when he was sitting on his pulpit, a farmer came and his hand was rigid and his hand was swollen from work, and the Prophet got up and came and he kissed his hand, and the Prophet said, "This is the hand which is liked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger," which is an indication to us that Allah loves working men. He doesn't like men who are lazy, men who are unemployed, men who are just looking for a quick way out, for a quick enterprise and what have you, and they just want to make a quick buck, as we say, and move on. No, sometimes we need to go through the hard work. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to do. So we need to work and help ourselves, our families, and other people. This narration from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes to show how great the Prophet considered the useful tasks and the measures of public welfare. Because a farmer not only is working for himself, but at the same time, he's trying to give back to society. The companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam saw a well-built man and wished that he might have spent his strength by way of jihad in the path of Allah. Obviously, that was their first initial response. Then the Prophet, when he heard them say that, he said, "If this person has come out to serve his weak and aged parents, it is a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he has come out to earn for his children, This is also a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he has come out to earn for his wife so as to protect her from illegal things, this too is a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he has come out to earn something for himself so that he may not have to beg, is also a task in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is saying that the strength of this man, you just want to put it to war, to fight. But in fact, it could be used in all sorts of way and still be considered for the sake of Allah. Be serving his parents, serving his kids, serving his wife, serving himself so he doesn't have to beg. All of these are the exact same thing as jihad. The exact same thing as a work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The books of hadith contain many traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, which shows that he appreciated work very much and had great regards to those who work hard. He even was quoted saying, God likes a believer who works and earns. No food is better than that earned with one's own effort. The best food you can earn is the one that you make yourself. Hence, when work is such a valuable thing and is even considered to be holy, then it is necessary for us to work with our perseverance. When a person works, he will benefit himself as well as others. His presence in society will be considered to be as auspicious, and God will also like such a person for doing so. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Israel is widely viewed as a destabilizing force in the West Asia region. It has started many wars over the past decades against regional nations. The occupying regime's hostile actions are unending. Right now, it is enforcing its expansionist policies in occupied Palestinian territories by building on lands that the international community insists must be given back to the Palestinians. The regime has gained notoriety for committing crimes of apartheid against the Palestinian people on a very large scale. Parts of Syrian and Lebanese territories are also occupied by Israel. The regime routinely carries out airstrikes against Syrian army positions. Among other destabilizing Israeli actions in the region are high-profile assassinations of top nuclear scientists in Iran and sabotage operations against Iranian nuclear energy facilities. The list of Israel's destabilizing activities and crimes seem endless. Despite the regime's record, some regional states have been getting close to it. The United Arab Emirates seems to be leading the way. The UAE normalized ties with Israel in September 2020 as part of a U.S.-backed initiative that also includes Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco. Days ago, Israeli President Isaac Herzog made his first visit to the UAE more than a month after Naftali Bennett became the first Israeli prime minister to visit the country. The president of the regime, widely blamed for regional insecurity in the most volatile part of the world, said ironically that Israel supports the Emirates' security needs.
So it's like bringing the fox in to protect the chicken house. That's not going to work. You let them in, they take over. If you want a good example, look at what happened to the Catholic Church when they signed an agreement with Israel. Israel got everything it wanted, and they never fulfilled one of the obligations that they said they would fulfill. And the situation for Christians in Israel is worse now than before they signed that agreement.
During his visit to the UAE, Herzog discussed security and bilateral ties with Abu Dhabi Crown Prince Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan. Sheikh Mohammed said Israel and the UAE share a, quote, common view of the threats to regional stability and peace. Israel is notorious for creating insecurity in the West Asia region. Why are some Arab countries getting close to the regime and claim they want to enhance security? A few days after Herzog's visit, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian issued a stark warning about the Israeli regime's presence in the region. In a phone call with Emirati Minister of Foreign Affairs and International Cooperation, Sheikh Abdullah bin Zayed Al Nahyan, Amir Abdollahian described Israel as a quote-unquote threat to all regional countries, urging efforts to prevent those who create tensions from gaining a foothold there. What would be the consequence of the Israeli regime gaining a stronger foothold in the region? Palestinian resistance group Hamas has also reacted to Herzog's visit. It said such visits encourage the occupation to continue escalating its aggression against the Palestinian people and denial of their rights. The Palestinians, who already face an uphill battle against the occupation, have described the normalization as a stab in the back. The equation in the region has become increasingly complex, keeping observers guessing how it will evolve.
For centuries, Iran was governed by monarchies and autocratic rulers, and the last dynasty to rule was founded by Reza Shah Pahlavi in 1925. During his reign that lasted for 16 years, Reza Shah replaced Islamic laws with Western ones as part of reforms that drew public discontent. In 1941, he was forced to abdicate the throne to his son, Mohammad Reza. The new Shah maintained a close relationship with the U.S. His government was known for its autocracy and focus on westernization, as well as a disregard for religious and democratic measures in Iran's constitution. Mohammad Reza Shah was largely criticized for political corruption and the oppression committed by his secret police, known as Savak. He established the service with help from Israel and the CIA. Its main aim, to monitor opponents and repress dissent. Savak's practice of torture and executions of the regime's opponents made it the most notorious and feared institution in Iran prior to the Islamic Revolution. In 1963, the Shah launched a series of reforms known as the White Revolution. Although the reforms brought some progress to Iran, they were met with a strong criticism from the public. The opposition to Shah and his White Revolution was spearheaded by Ayatollah Khomeini, a prominent religious figure who believed the Shah had embarked on a path toward the destruction of Islam. In June of that year, Imam Khomeini delivered his famous sermon at Fazia Seminary, where he strongly criticized the Shah's policies. After that speech, he was arrested, and that sparked 3 days of mass rallies nationwide, with his supporters saying 15,000 people were killed by police. After spending 8 months under house arrest, Imam Khomeini was released. But he remained a strong and outspoken critic of the Shah regime for its policies, including its close cooperation with Israel. In November 1964, Imam Khomeini was rearrested and sent into exile for another 15 years. But popular support for him grew even further during his absence. Opposition to the Pahlavi regime continued to spread, with Iranians outraged at a high inflation rate, a widening gap between rich and poor, and the repression of freedom of speech. Anger was also high at the royal family benefiting the most from the country's oil revenues at a time when thousands of poor people were suffering under austerity measures to curb the inflation. Popular rage was further ignited by the death of Imam Khomeini's son Mustafa at the hands of Savak. His death on October 23, 1977, set off a chain of mass demonstrations that grew in the months ahead and turned into a campaign of civil resistance. To appease the protesters, the Shah regime launched reforms and pledged to do more. However, none of those measures were welcome, with the protesters remaining steadfast as insisting that the monarchy must be overthrown and that Imam Khomeini should return home. The anti-Shah demonstrations started growing in their millions nationwide, despite a heavy-handed crackdown by the military. On January 16, 1979, the Shah and his family finally left Iran for Egypt. And nearly 2 weeks later, on February the 1st, Imam Khomeini returned to Tehran with a promise to form a government that would have popular support. On February the 11th, the Pahlavi regime was overthrown and the Islamic Revolution emerged victorious. And on April the 1st, Iran became an Islamic Republic in a referendum voted for by more than 98% of the electorate. The period from February the 1st to 11th is known as Dahi Fajr, or the 10-day dawn in Iran. Every year, Iranians celebrate the Islamic Revolution that brought an end to 2,500 years of monarchical rule in their country.
A spiritual leader who maintained a simple lifestyle. Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini was born in the city of Khomein on September 24, 1902. He grew up in a family with a long tradition of religious scholarship. He received early Quranic education at home and local schools, and pursued his later studies at Islamic seminaries until he became marja, or a source of emulation, a highly prominent authority in religious law. Imam Khomeini soon rose to fame as an anti-imperialism and anti-colonialism icon. He became politically active when, in 1963, the then US-backed monarch of Iran, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, launched a program of reforms known as the White Revolution. The plan was an American-inspired package of measures designed to prop up the regime and nip any voices of dissent in the bud, all in the name of promoting the rights of citizens. Imam Khomeini was the first religious leader who openly condemned the Shah's program of westernization. That opposition led to protests against the monarch. In response, the Pahlavi regime launched a brutal crackdown and arrested Imam Khomeini. His detention resulted in an uprising in June 1963. Demonstrators were confronted by tanks and troops armed to the teeth. Thousands were killed. In November 1964, Imam Khomeini was rearrested and sent into exile. This time because he had opposed the legal immunity the Shah had granted to American military personnel in Iran. He spent over 14 years in exile, mostly in the holy city of Najaf in Iran. But that didn't stop him from criticizing the Shah for making concessions to Western powers, in his view, a violation of Iranian sovereignty. People from all walks of life listened to his speeches via cassettes and distributed his letters, which became the bedrock of a budding revolution. In the early 1970s, Imam Khomeini gave a series of lectures in Najaf on the establishment of a system based on Islamic values. Those lectures were later published as a book under the title Guardianship of the Islamic Jurists. This was his most famous and influential work. It laid out his ideas on a system of governance that would end dictatorship, establish Sharia or Islam's divine law, and would fight injustice, corruption, and oppression. Imam Khomeini's courage, charisma, and popularity opened a new chapter in a grassroots resistance against the Pahlavi regime. Ultimately, on the 16th of January, 1979, the Shah fled Iran, and on February the 1st, Imam Khomeini returned from Nafel Le Chateau in France, where he'd been living in exile. 10 days later, Iranians celebrated as their revolution culminated in the overthrow of the US-backed Pahlavi regime. In March 1979, more than 98% of Iranians voted in favor of an Islamic Republic in a referendum. Under such a system proposed by Imam Khomeini, Iran is considered a sovereign country in the form of a republic that implements Islamic laws. A system in marked contrast to the dictatorial Pahlavi regime that was totally dependent on the West, in particular the United States.
Back in 2013, when AFRICOM was first established, only two African countries showed a willingness to host American bases. But now, even South Africa, which once led a campaign against American intervention on the continent, has hosted drills with the U.S. But that's a cause of concern, particularly considering the spike in coup attempts in West and East Africa, areas that host the largest concentration of U.S. bases. At least seven coups over the past 13 years have reportedly involved troops trained under AFRICOM. Last week, a Pentagon report suggested a 70% annual increase in violent events linked to militant groups in the Sahel region. According to the data, last year, attacks across the region jumped from 1,180 to at least 2,005, the most dramatic hike on the continent. Those attacks have killed an estimated 4,800 people last year, accounting for some two-thirds of the total number of terror attack victims in Africa.
Well, I think the U.S. is very much afraid of Africa becoming, the countries of Africa working together and becoming a powerhouse that would be able to rival the United States and rival Western Europe, because we have to think about it. Africa is a very, very big continent, which much bigger than the United States, with a lot more valuable resources in this modern age. So I think the United States is afraid.
The U.S. maintains its military presence in Africa under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but human rights groups say civilians have been caught in the crossfire and casualties from U.S. airstrikes are higher than have been reported. The United States' increased foothold in Africa has raised concerns, as the country hasn't had a good track record even when it comes to delivering on its stated claims of fighting terrorism. Take Somalia, for example, where the U.S. has been conducting airstrikes against Al-Shabaab terrorists for a decade. Despite the U.S. attacks, Al-Shabaab has proven resilient and is still able to carry out high-profile attacks in the country and neighboring states such as Kenya. In addition, rights groups have long accused AFRICOM of shrouding its operations in secrecy and denying accountability for the civilians killed in its airstrikes. The United States has failed to provide an accurate tally of equipment and resources it has sent to U.S. Africa Command partner nations in its most recent audit. That has raised concerns that the equipment might have fallen to the wrong hands.
So the United States, by picking up this banner that the United Kingdom, the British Empire left, has basically realized the most effective way to combat any sort of rise of anti-imperialism or any sort of self-determination for these colonized, these exploited countries, is by, instead of just launching a full-out invasion of U.S. forces, that the intelligence agencies should begin covertly funding and fostering organizations that will have inner conflict between the main group, in the case of Mau Mau, by supporting a counter game.
What the U.S. needs to keep in mind when making decisions about investing militarily in Africa is the outcome of its 20-year-long war in Afghanistan, as all the American lives lost and all the funds spent there turn out to be for nothing.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question that kind of pops up in the minds of people often, and that's this. We know, based on what we are told by religion, that Adam was the first human being, and we are the progeny of Adam. We're all the sons and the daughters and the children of Adam. But is it possible for there to have been human beings before Adam, or being similar to human beings before Adam or not? And then a question which branches off from this is that if there were human beings before Adam, then the question arises is that would it be possible to say that Adam was from the progeny of those human beings? He was a child of those human beings or not? And if this is so, how does this tie up with us being the children of Adam? Why can we say we're the children of those human beings? And if this is true, how far does this go? I mean, do we eventually terminate at the human being who is the first human being or what? The answer to this question is this, we have traditions which have been narrated in our collections of traditions regarding this. That indicate the fact that, yes, indeed, there were human beings before Hazrat Adam, before Adam, the Adam that we've heard of, and he was not the first human being. For example, there's a tradition which has been narrated by Saduq, Sheikh Saduq, in Kitab al-Tawheed, Volume 1, page 277, in which Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that it's possible for you to surmise that God Almighty has not created any other human being, any other human being, meaning besides you, which is not true. Rather, God Almighty created thousands and thousands of atoms. And this could be indication to the beginning of each progeny of human beings, or it could also mean indicate the multiplicity of human beings before the progeny of Adam, the Adam that we know and we're accustomed to and acquainted with. And then Imam Sadiq says that you, meaning us, we are from the progeny of the last of those. So this indicates that, yes, there were human beings before Hazrat Adam. However, this does not necessarily mean that Adam, the father of the humanity that we are a part of, was from the progeny of those human beings. The reason we can say this is that there are verses in the Holy Quran which indicate the fact that Adam didn't have a father and mother, and that he was created from from dust. One verse is the 59th verse of Surah Ali Imran, in which God Almighty says, "Inna mathala Isa inda Allah kamathali Adam khalaqahu min turabin thumma qala lahu kun fayakun." Surely the example of Jesus in God's eyes or with God is similar to the example of Adam. How are these similar? God says, "Khalaqahu min turab." He created Adam from dust. This indicates that he did not have. He's not from the progeny of any other human being. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at whether there were human beings before Adam or not. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
IRIB English Radio. Radio.